purpose of the Lord's Supper, the history and purpose of the Lord's Supper. We share the Lord's table together at least once a quarter is our goal. And I believe it's been 3 years since I've taken the entire time of the sermon to look back at all of the text and to teach in depth about the history of where this ordinance of the church came from and what our Lord intended the purpose for it to be when he established it with his church. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll move towards the time of the teaching. Our precious Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that we can be here today. We thank you for the goodness of Christ. Thank you that we got to sing this morning about how you lifted us into a state of salvation, about the power of the cross, and to just rejoice in the fact that you are so good. We thank you that you've given us this time of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, to come together as professing Christians and rejoice around the table together that our names have been written in heaven and that we can remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would be with me and help me as I speak this simple topic and simple message this morning. And I pray every heart would be tuned towards heaven and that we would rejoice in remembering you this morning. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin this morning in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 17. The setting of this chapter is that Jesus is now headed into this ending days of his life. And as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was to coincide with Passover, Jesus was intentional about keeping this Passover with his disciples. As we'll talk about as we go forward, Passover had a very specific meaning and teaching in the Jewish context, and the Lord Jesus Christ would keep it one last time with his disciples, but would also transition into the New Testament ordinance in practice, which is the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. When we studied the book of Galatians, that's what we learned, is that over and over again, the Apostle Paul tried to let people know the Old Testament pointed to Christ. But Christ is the fulfillment. Now that Jesus is here, we're past the time of looking to the signpost and the symbols, and we're looking to Jesus himself that fulfilled all of those Old Testament things. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 26 tells us, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" The whole week of the feast of unleavened bread was known to the Jews as the Passover. This feast of unleavened bread had lots of symbolism that culminated in the Passover, which symbolized Jesus as the Passover lamb. In the scriptures, leaven often represented sin. In Galatians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places in the New Testament, it said that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it's used in the context of false doctrine, the leaven being the yeast that spreads and that makes the bread rise. So at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and at the Lord's Supper, we take bread that's dry, that's like a cracker, and it's following the biblical institution and symbolism of there not being leaven in the bread so that it's representing Jesus Christ in whom is no sin. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So Jesus is our Passover. And what Paul will tell us is not that we have to go back and keep the Old Testament Passover, but that as we observe the Passover in our day and age, as it were, that Christ is our Passover. Christ is our fulfillment. We no longer need the Old Testament rules, regulations, symbols, and ceremonies. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see what Paul is saying there, that as Christ is our Passover, we are to keep the Passover feast in so much as we are following Christ and we are seeking to live out of life of sincerity and truth that is free from error. So back to Matthew 26 and verse 18. "And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And when you look at these stories, many times you have to put together all of the records of the Gospels to get the full picture of what was going on. The other Gospels tell us that the disciples went out and they found a man who was carrying a jar of water, and they followed him into his house and found the master of the house. And when they told him, "Jesus has need of your house," the man willingly allowed his upper room to be taken by Christ and his disciples so that they may observe the Passover, what we would call the Last Supper, which Jesus used as a time to transition by teaching the local New Testament church about the Lord's Supper. We don't know who the man was who gave the upper room for Jesus and his disciples. We're just told that he was a certain man. But isn't it a blessing to know that if we will take what is ours and surrender it to the Lord, he will use it for his purposes, all to the glory of God. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. Let me back up for just a moment and talk about the Passover, which is what Jesus was partaking in with his disciples. If you read the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, you find that God's children, the nation of Israel, had rebelled against him, and they were living in Egypt, and they were living as slaves to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. God was giving them deliverance. He was sending plagues so that the nation of Israel would be released and be free to go back to find the promised land and to worship the one true God. Pharaoh's heart was hard. He refused to let the nation of Israel go to release them from their slave labor. And God sent plague after plague after plague, till finally God said to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh that the death angel will be visiting the land of Egypt on this certain night. And there is only one way that you may escape the wrath and the death that is going to spread throughout the land." And the nation of Israel was told that they were to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost of their house. And if they had applied the blood of the Passover lamb, then when the death angel came to their house, he would pass it over and would go on to the next house. But throughout all the land of Egypt, if these instructions had not been followed that God had given them to do, then the firstborn of that house was to be taken by the death angel. And there was a great cry that night in the land of Egypt, for many died by not following the instructions that God had given them. So there's a hymn in the book that we sing, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." We're saying we believe that the picture that God was instituting was that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when the blood of Christ is applied to our life, to our heart, to our soul, when we come to God for salvation through repentance and faith, then on the day of judgment, God will pass us over. He will count us as innocent if we come to him for salvation the way that he has prescribed us to come in his word. So they sit down to eat this Passover, which was an institutional feast to remember how God had delivered them from the land of Egypt and how he had, through the time of the Passover, allowed death to pass them over, and they were spared, and we will be spared if we come to God for mercy. Verse 20. Now when the even was come, Jesus sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now listen, church, the Bible is filled with warnings, and none of them are as severe as the warning that if we die in our sins, we will not go to heaven, we will not have peace with God, we will fall into eternal condemnation. And it gives me a chill to realize that at the very first Lord's Supper, there was a presence of a false convert. Jesus said in John chapter 6, when Peter professed his belief in Christ, Jesus looked at his disciples and the crowd that was following and said, "There are some of you that do not believe." For he knew from the beginning who did not believe and who should betray him. So Judas walked with Jesus and followed him and saw all of the miracles. But Judas did not believe. He was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives me a chill to think that a man like Judas could follow Jesus and see the miracles that were done. Yet throughout the Gospel of John and the other records, we find that here at the Last Supper, at the keeping of the Passover, that Judas was being led by Satan himself, and then eventually he was possessed of Satan himself as Satan entered into Judas, and he went forward to be the Benedict Arnold, the traitor. I'm guessing you've never met someone named Judas, probably not a man named Judas, because his name became a byword that means traitor. And as the devil entered into this son of perdition, Christ said of him, it was better that he had never been born than that he should be the one to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died when he went out and hung himself in his conviction, still refusing to turn to the Lord for salvation and by faith and to repent. And no doubt, as he is called the son of perdition, and Jesus said it was better that he had never been born, we see beginning to end, he never showed evidence of being a genuine believer in Christ. And he is in hell this morning because he died in his sins. So why do I say that? Because I do not discount the possibility that someone could come to church week after week and sit in the pew and maybe even be here this morning, but has never truly been born again. And if you have not been saved, I would beg of you this morning, come to Christ for salvation. Repent, ask him to save you, believe by faith, and you can believe. If you're refusing to be saved because of a hard heart, ask God to take that heart away, and you can believe. If you struggle to understand the concepts of salvation and they're still foreign to you and you're still new to it, then please let us talk with you and explain how Christ said salvation is a free gift that can be received. Some people hear that Christ said salvation is a free gift, and Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they say that sounds too easy, that you could just be saved by asking God for salvation. Salvation is very simple, but I still do not believe that it's easy. In the sense that it was not easy for Christ to go pay the price. It was the ultimate, steepest price that has ever been paid for anything. Son of God nailed to a cross, dying for my sins and yours. He's made it simple for us. But I still believe, especially as we grow and get older, it's very difficult to repent and to admit I am guilty and I need to be saved. And some people never get to that point where they're willing to admit that they are guilty and to admit that they need the Son of God to give them mercy, or else they will stand guilty on the day of judgment. But I believe if you will ask God for the strength, for the faith, for the humility to believe and to be saved, he will help you believe. He is calling you this morning to any and all who would believe. He will forgive you. He will save you. Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. There was a false convert at the presence of the first Lord's Supper, and they were exceeding sorrowful, this the 12 disciples now in this intimate setting with Christ, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? It's very difficult to ascertain from these records exactly what was going on. Some people have thought that maybe they were saying this in a state of shock and of disbelief and saying, surely not me, right? I know that I believed. It's not me, is it? But most people believe that this was a sign of humility. They were in such a state of shock in learning that one of the 12 around the table was going to betray Jesus, that they said to Jesus sincerely and hoping that it could not be true, Lord, is it I? Is it me? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Again, these events were happening very quickly. And Jesus kind of revealed here that it was Judas who was the traitor. Yet it says in one of the Gospels that when Judas went out and left, as Christ told him, what you're going to do, go do it now. Go ahead. I'm giving you over to follow the plan of Satan. But God was going to use it for the redemption of mankind. As Judas went out, the disciples assumed, oh, because he's the one that carries the money bag, Jesus is telling him to go out and conduct some business, such as preparing where we're going to stay next or the food that we shall buy. All of them were dipping, taking the bread of the Passover and were dipping it into the dish that might have been mixed like with vinegar or nuts or something that would help them be able to eat the bitter herbs that accompanied the Passover bread. But then we also see the record that after he had said that, he turned and handed it to Judas, kind of revealing to all that Judas was the traitor. But it happened very quickly, and the disciples did not process it completely. Verse 24, the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Again, perhaps Judas was pretending to be righteous and afraid of being exposed. And maybe he pretended and said with the other disciples, Is it I? Perhaps he said it mockingly to Jesus. We know that at this point, Judas had already gone to the Pharisees and had sought to betray Jesus and arranged that he would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. We're told that as Judas watched the money bag, he often stole from it. And everyone looked at him and thought that he was a disciple equal to the others. But the Lord knew his sin of theft. And when the woman came to anoint Jesus for his burial, and she broke the expensive box of ointment, and she wept, and she said, Jesus, I'm anointing you for your burial. It said that several of the disciples looked at her and criticized her. But it also says specifically that Judas criticized her and said, We could have sold that ointment. We could have taken the money and given it to the poor. But Jesus, knowing that Judas said that in part because he often stole from the bag, said, She has done this out of love for me from her heart. Leave her alone. And I believe scriptures tell us from that point forward, sought Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. Rebuked by Jesus in his pride, he sought to betray him. And he did for 30 pieces of silver. Yet the scriptures tell us later that the allure of that money, the allure of seeing Christ who had rebuked him, taken, left him empty, convicted, sorrowful. He took the money back to the Pharisees and said, I have betrayed an innocent man. And they said to him, What is that to us? We don't care. And the world will be fine to use you when they can get something out of you, but when you get yourself into a position of trouble, they will not care. And as we mentioned earlier, Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver at their feet and he went out and he hung himself. Conviction is a good thing when it's from God. Conviction is a good thing when God says, This is not right, you must repent. But the proper response that God would have us to do would never be what Judas did, to take his own life. Every gift of life is a precious gift from God. And if your heart beats, God has a plan for you this morning. And God loves you, and I love you, and God will help you, and we will try to help you if you struggle with those thoughts. God would have had Judas repent, but he did not. Jesus said to him, Thou hast said, indicating that Judas would be the one that would betray him. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Now remember that Jesus was in partaking of the Last Supper, they were going through the Passover. They were following the Old Testament traditions. And you can read more through commentaries in the Old Testament what exactly was happening in the Passover, but it was a long, drawn-out process where you see the indicator is they weren't sitting at a meal with a table and chairs like we would, but they would sit on pillows, reclined in the shape of a U around a small table that would be put on the ground, and it would be a very long process of slowly eating this meal, and they would talk and share their heart with one another, and they would fellowship. So Jesus takes the Passover bread and he says, Here, take and eat it. And then he introduces something completely new to them. Take, eat, this is my body. So he says, This bread, the Passover bread that's meant to represent me, is now fulfilled in me. The Israelites have been taking the Passover for all this time so that when I come, the Jews would be able to recognize Jesus is the Passover lamb. The bread is the body of Jesus. The fruit of the vine that we drink is the blood of Jesus. It's the fulfillment of it. Now, the Catholic Church and other churches throughout history have said when Jesus said this, it means that when we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread literally transforms into the body of Jesus, and the juice literally transforms into the blood of Jesus. But if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus introduced the concept of his body being like bread and his the wine being like blood and those things representing him. In John chapter 6, he said, unless you eat of my body, you cannot be saved. But if you do, then I will raise you up on the last day. And that whole chapter of John chapter 6 was encouraging people who did not believe to believe. So he says at one point, if you believe, you will be saved. I will raise you up on the last day. You will have a new body with me in heaven. And all you have to do is believe. And then later, he's trying to help them understand. And he's saying, I'm like bread. You consume me, you are saved. So then when we eat the bread, it's not the literal body of Jesus, but the bread is given to remind us of the body of the Lord that was broken for us. And that through believing in him, in his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, we can be saved. And Jesus here and the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians makes it very clear. This taking of the Lord's Supper is just meant to be a simple holy time to put us in remembrance. Remember the Son of God. Remember his sacrifice. Remember he died for our sins. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see what he's saying? The Old Testament types and shadows are melting away before your eyes. The New Testament covenant is here. I am here to be your Savior. And when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, we're saying we are in the new covenant. We recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We drink the fruit of the vine that we may be reminded of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us so that our sins can be forgiven. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now we're going to read from Corinthians as well, where Paul says, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming Jesus. And then Paul adds the phrase, until he come. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that just because I'm not taking an earthly throne at this moment doesn't mean that those prophecies of me will go unfulfilled. But in God's sovereign plan, you're learning the details that right now I'm here to die for your sins. But when you take the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming Jesus. And by faith, you're saying Jesus is coming back just like he said he would. And Jesus said that one day in the kingdom, we will partake of the Lord's Supper with him. You say, why would we partake of the Passover or of the Lord's Supper in the millennial kingdom? The Old Testament indicates that in the millennial kingdom, we also will keep some of the feast that pointed towards the atonement and other pure pictures of Christ. So why do we partake of it now? By faith, we celebrate through symbolism what God has done. And likewise in the millennial kingdom, when God himself, the Messiah, Savior of the world, has taken the throne of his father David, he will partake in this ceremony with us. A symbolism and a sign by faith of what God has accomplished. A simple time of celebration to proclaim the gospel message. And Jesus said, I'm coming back. And I'm not going to do it in heaven, but one day when I'm in the kingdom with you, I'll partake of the Passover, Lord's Supper symbolism again, and we all will celebrate that Christ has saved our souls. Now listen, if you've watched the news since last night, you've perhaps seen that Iran launched weapons at the nation of Israel. And you can pull up and see the dark black sky and then see the incoming just last night from Iran that was fired at Israel and the Iron Dome defenses going up and lighting up the night sky, knocking those missiles out of the air. And if you saw the news, you also know the very location where the night sky was lit up just last night was over Temple Mount, where currently sits a mosque. And the Islamists proclaim, this is our holy site. We're waiting for our Messiah to come one day. The hidden Imam will appear. To which the Jews look at that site and say, that's where the temple was built twice. And we will one day build another temple. And to which God has told Christians that coming, I believe, very soon in God's good time, be it before next week or be it 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. It's still coming soon. Jesus said, I'll come in my kingdom. He also said that before he comes to set up his kingdom, that one would come who is not the Christ, but he is called Antichrist. And Jesus said, I came unto my own have received me not. The Jews have rejected me. But one day a man will come in his own name, and they will receive the one who comes in his own name. And when you put all the scriptures together, the Bible very clearly tells us that the Antichrist will be a world leader. And he will come and he will look to those in the Middle East and say, I will show you the way to peace. And that very Temple Mount where the rockets exploded over last night is the most contested piece of real estate in human history. The Arabs and the Jews are fighting for it. The Christians are looking by faith to what one day will come to it. And a temple will be rebuilt on that very spot. And he will say to the Jews, I will give you peace. And he will give them peace for 3.5 years. But after 3.5 years will come the day of ceremony, and he will walk into that rebuilt temple, the very piece of ground where the bombs exploded in the sky last night. He will walk into the temple, and the prophet Daniel and Jesus and the apostle Paul called it the abomination of desolation. And he will walk into the temple and he will say, I am God. Worship me. Receive the mark of the beast, or else you will not be able to buy or sell. Worship the beast, or it will cost you your head. And he will persecute God's chosen people, the Jews, whose hearts have been hard, who rejected Jesus but will receive the Antichrist. He will betray them and turn on them as Judas turned on Jesus. And they will flee into the wilderness. And after 3.5 years of persecution, when the Antichrist, I personally believe, will have them surrounded, tracked down, ready to kill them like dogs, ready to execute them like the Holocaust and rid the earth of the Jewish people once and for all. The book of Zechariah says, in that day there will be a fountain opened to the nation of Israel. Forgiveness of sins coming from the Son of David. They will repent. They will say, Jesus, you are the Messiah. We're sorry. We've rejected it. Will you save us? The scriptures say that Christ will come with 10,000s of his righteous saints in robes of white, riding white horses, and the Lord Jesus will come, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and split it in half, and he will walk across the valley that is created, and he will go across, and he will ascend the very same Temple Mount where the bombs were exploded last night, and will take the throne of his father David, and he will say, this earth is mine. This is my kingdom. I will rule. I will reign. I will make things right. So then this morning, I need to get going with the rest of this teaching. But there are several things we are doing when we take of the Lord's Supper. It's not meaningless. It's a holy time. And one thing that we signify and proclaim is Jesus said he's coming back. And I believe it. I believe in the kingdom. And I believe we'll partake of this same celebration in heaven one day with our Messiah when he has returned. And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. It's believed that between Psalm 113 and Psalm 118 was known, I believe they say, as the Hillel. It was the concluding hymn as they concluded the Passover time. They would sing those psalms together. That's what the book of Psalms is. It's the Hebrew hymn book. And one of the words that they would have said as they concluded Passover and sung the hymn together most likely is Psalm 118, 14. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. And they could have been saying literally as Jesus went to the cross, Jesus, the Lord God, is becoming my salvation. This is what the cross has done for us. Briefly from Mark and Luke. And as they did eat, Jesus took the bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks and gave it to them, they drank all of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now from Luke, briefly. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Then notice what the Lord says next. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Let me give you 4 points briefly. We've looked at the history of the Lord's Supper. Now let's look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Number one, to put us in remembrance. Jesus said, when you take of the bread and of the juice, remember me. Remember my body, which is given for you. We grew up in my family watching old movies. I don't think I saw a movie that was made after 1950 until I was a legal adult. One of the movies was about World War II, and a little girl was heartbroken that her dad was going to be called away to fight in the war. And he said, take this stopwatch and we'll set my stopwatch to the same time. And every night when it gets to 9 o'clock, if at all possible, we'll stop and we'll have a time to think about each other. And I'll look at your picture and you look at my picture, and we'll know that wherever I am on the other side of the world, I'm thinking about you, and you'll know that, and I'll know that you're thinking about me. I have a note in my Bible at home that my wife wrote me briefly before we were married, and I keep that in there, and every now and then before I'm going to preach or study, I pull it out and I read it. We have photos at home, probably now on your phone more so than at home, but I bet you might still have a photo hanging at home. We take a photograph to memorialize, to commemorate special occasions, a wedding, the birth of a child, to look at the photo and to remember and rejoice over this special occasion, to wear a necklace with a picture, a locket, a wedding ring, etc. So too, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is a time to remember me. It's meant to be a holy time of just meditating on and dwelling on the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And because he did, we have peace with God. And we have a home in heaven. We remember him. We remember what he's done for us. We remember his death. We remember his resurrection. And we rejoice in this wonderful Savior that we have. I believe the only other place in all the New Testament that mentions the Lord's Supper outside of the gospel records is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We'll look at those two passages this morning. Paul tells them, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word here for communion means partnership, participation, fellowship, or communion. So Paul is saying, when you drink of the cup, you are participating in what Jesus did. You're proclaiming your faith in him, and you're saying, I identify with the blood, the body, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues on. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The main point he's making them in this chapter is that it is not right for them to go into the pagan temples and participate in what's going on there. He says, because you could try to say, well, I just go to the altar of Zeus or whatever it would have been, where there's all the idolatry and the fornication and prostitution and animal sacrifices. You could say, well, I'm just going in there to get something to eat because they offer that animal around after they've sacrificed the animal to the pagan false god. I'm not participating in the rest of it. And he's telling them, when in the nation of Israel, the priest came to offer the sacrifice upon the altar, they were partakers of what was going on. I believe they literally were provided for in part by being allowed to eat some of the animal sacrifices. So he said, you can't say that the priest that offers the sacrifice is not a partaker of it. So too, if you go to the altar of idols, you're being a partaker of the table of idols. Because to participate in that ceremony is to say, I agree with what's going on. I identify with it. So in like manner, he's letting them know that when we come to take the Lord's Supper, it's not meaningless. It's us saying, I desire to participate in this. I proclaim Jesus. I believe by faith that what this represents is true, and I believe in it. So number one, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to put us in remembrance. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You understand what he's saying? To participate in the ceremony where things are sacrificed to devils is meaning you're fellowshipping with the devils, so stay away from it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So number one, to put us in remembrance, but number two, to make us partakers of his blood and of his body. That's what verse 18 is describing. We identify with Christ when we take of the Lord's Supper. One more passage to go through here this morning, so stick with me if you can. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, now I'm going to move basically to a different subject, and I'm going to rebuke you. Corinth, the church at Corinth had a whole lot of problems. And if you pick it up, the letter's on fire, kind of like the letter to the Galatians. And he says, let's rebuke you for all the things you're doing wrong. They were fighting over who their favorite apostle was, and they were splitting into camps where some were identifying as followers of Peter and others of Paul and others of other disciples that they liked better. And Paul had to rebuke them and say, there's not a church that split into different factions based off of who our favorite preacher is. There's one church, and we're all followers of Jesus. So stop the divisions. Then he comes to a very severe rebuke, and he rebukes them for the way that they had been practicing the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth and what the fallout of that was. Okay, are you with me? Let's look at this text, verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, I'm not going to praise you for this, though I've praised you for some things. I'm going to rebuke you for something. I'm rebuking you because when you come together for corporate worship, it's not for the betterment of everyone like it's supposed to be, but what you're doing is making it worse than it would have been if you didn't even have church at all. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Here he's basically saying, yeah, I heard this bad report, and I kind of doubted it, but I pretty much believe it. I think it's true. I think you're having a problem here. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There he's simply saying that God sometimes allows heresies to come into the church, and the word heresy here literally means faction or sect. It means a division. So he's talking about divisions of people splitting, and often it is centered around doctrinal heresy, false teaching that causes divisions in the church. But he says God sometimes allows the divisions to come that those who are truly approved by God, those who are genuine believers, may be revealed. And sometimes God purges his church, even through controversy, through false teaching. And those who reject the false teaching are revealed to have God's approval by being true believers. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I became aware just about 2 or 3 years ago that there are some people who have read this verse and they say, see, you're never supposed to take the Lord's Supper when the whole church is gathered. Because when you come to one place, that's not to eat the Lord's Supper. We just have to remember the Bible was written a long time ago. The Bible was written not into America in 2024, but it was written into cultures of Hebrewism and of Greek hundreds and thousands of years ago. And it's very ascertainable to know what it said, but you have to study it and you have to study the context. And later on here in this passage, he's going to give them specific direction for when you come together to take the Lord's Supper. Wait for one another. Let everybody take part in it. So most Bible commentators saying that basically what he's saying here, if you look at the translation of what it says in the context, he says, when you've been coming together in one place, this isn't even eating the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is something, But it can't even be called the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper at all because you're so botching the way that God intended for you to carry it out. So what you've been doing when you've been meeting corporately as a church is not even the Lord's Supper at all. And then he says, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So a very simple time that was meant to remember Jesus and pray and remember how he died for our sins and be a holy time of remembrance, they took and turned it literally into a raucous party type of atmosphere. And everyone was taking their own supper, and another one was hungry and didn't get to participate in the supper at all. And some were even getting drunk. Now, I believe God's given us a great latitude and freedom for how we serve the Lord's Supper, for how we partake in it. When Jesus did it with his disciples and when the church did it here, the indication is most likely that they were gathering for a full meal and they were eating that meal together, but it had to be the unleavened bread and it had to be the fruit of the vine as Jesus had ordained. And I'm wanting to tell you a story, but that story I'm going to tell you next week, I think, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to save that one. But we don't know if the church was providing it all or if people were bringing their own food with them to the Lord's Supper. But nonetheless, Scripture indicates that the people who were poor were getting left out and they weren't even getting any of the bread. But other people were eating so much and getting so full and taking alcoholic wine and drinking it and getting drunk. Now, it's another rabbit trail in history and all sorts of things, but I believe the Talmud contains directions that when they were to partake of the Passover, they were to twice dilute the wine that they were drinking. So oftentimes in Bible days, they were drinking fruit of the vine. They were drinking wine that did not make you drunk when you drank it. Other times they did have wine that had fermented, but they diluted it. But whatever the case is of what exactly they were doing, strong alcoholic wine that could lead to getting you drunken was not what they were supposed to be doing at the Lord's Supper. But at a time that was supposed to remember the body and blood of the Lord, people were literally drinking alcoholic beverage to the point of losing their sobriety. And God was definitely not pleased with this practice. What? Paul says. This, I believe, is not a misinterpretation in the English to say, what? That's what the Greek is basically saying. It's expressing amazement, confusion, anger, rebuke. What? And then he says, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? He says, you all have your own house, that when you're hungry and you want to eat and feast and drink, do it in your own house. But do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not, those who were not able to bring enough or whatever reason to participate, or if they were just getting looked over because they were poor, they didn't have any, and they were being shamed and not even getting to participate in the holy ceremony? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. This verse also, I think, gives another indicator that people are off base when they say that churches in the Bible met in a home, and if you have any other format of church than a few people sitting around the living room in a home, then it's not a true biblical church. I believe the churches met in their homes when the church started. But I also believe they had offices of ordained pastors and of deacons, and that they were publicly trying to proclaim to their whole cities the message of the gospel. And oftentimes when the church grew, he says, here, you have your own home to eat and drink in, but when you all come together to one place, make sure that it's actually the Lord's table, that it's actually signifying what God intended it to signify. So then having a place where we all come together to meet, to worship the Lord, is not anti-biblical, but I believe it fits very well within the pattern that God established in the New Testament. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So he says, I delivered it to you, I've received it from the Lord, and then he references the message of the gospel records that we just read, how the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives strong confirmation and clear evidence that the New Testament church established this practice, and it was given as an ordinance to the church, and that on an ongoing basis, they, and so too now we, are to participate in the Lord's Supper as an ongoing ordinance of the local church. Till Jesus comes back, we're supposed to do it. I believe in that too. There probably is great leeway among each individual church to partake in the Lord's Supper as often as they would want to. We could do it every week. Some people do it once a year. I said, let's do it once a quarter as a start. So at least on a regular basis, we are looking forward to this time and making it a very special time where we take plenty of time to give the warnings of what God will do and how God will judge you if you mishandle this time. Perhaps a good idea is to do it often enough so that you don't forget it and it's a regular practice, but to do it spread out enough that it doesn't become common and mundane and we just go through the motions. I don't know, but for now we'll just continue on this and see how the Lord leads us. For I've received of the Lord, so he got the message from God as God's apostle, that which I delivered unto you, that which he taught them about, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, speaking of Jesus, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So what was the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Number one, I have number one here somewhere. Number one, to put us in remembrance. Number two, to make us partakers of his blood and body. And then number three, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim Jesus. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. So we are to proclaim Christ throughout this time. Now the word therefore show means proclaim, declare, preach, spread, teach, or show. So Paul says, as often as ye drink it, meaning again, the church would do this in a continual, ongoing basis by faith, saying Jesus is coming back. He'll partake of it with us again in the kingdom. Every time we do it, Paul says, you show the death of Jesus till he come. He's saying you preach the death of Jesus. So too this morning, this is not a meaningless time when you take the bread and then you take the juice and you eat the bread and you drink the juice. What you're doing is you're saying, I'm not afraid to identify with Jesus. And I'm proclaiming not just Jesus, but everything that is symbolized in this ceremony, the blood and body of Jesus. So you eat the bread, you drink the juice. You are saying to all who would care to know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe his death is sufficient to pay for the sins of mankind. And because I put my faith in him, I believe my home will be in heaven one day. He's God. You can be saved too. All of that is taking place this morning. You are preaching Jesus simply by partaking in the Lord's Supper if you do it with the right heart and the right motive. And we do that corporately as a church this morning by keeping the Lord's ordinance. We proclaim him. This is a beautiful thing. Number four, purpose of the Lord's Supper is for purification. So let me give them to you one more time to recap. The purpose is to put us in remembrance of what the Lord has done, to make us partakers of his blood and body. We personally identify with Christ, to proclaim Jesus, our personal confession of faith, saying, I believe Jesus is God. And then number four, for purification in the Lord's church. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, Melissa grew up in church like I did, and she said she remembered the same thing. You look at these verses, and then you get scared if you're sinning at the moment or you do something wrong that God's going to kill you, and you're afraid because you're afraid you're not worthy. Unworthily here has to mean something, and it's defined by Paul through what he means, but it doesn't mean sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. But Paul looks, remember, in context at saying you took the Lord's Supper, you turned it into a drunken feast, and what you're doing is you're becoming guilty of crucifying Christ, you're becoming guilty of dishonoring his body and his blood. And what he's saying is you're partaking in this time in an unworthy manner. This is a holy time, and you've turned it into an unholy time of sinning. And God will judge this. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a time of self-examination, of looking at our heart, of saying, first of all, in context, am I approaching this time in the right way? Is my heart right? Am I doing it because I love Jesus, not just because I'm hungry or something like that? But by extension and application, we could say, make it a time of confession of sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Repent. Say, God, help me to live by your grace this week. If you have already on your calendar plan for 6 a.m. tomorrow morning to rob a bank and you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper now, you'd do well to repent of it. So you'd say, Lord, I want to make sure that I'm not unworthily partaking of this, but I'm submitting to you as my Father, and I want to live a life that pleases you. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The word here for damnation sometimes means condemned to hell, and sometimes it means severe judgment. Damnation means a decision against you. Condemnation, damnation. It's translated once in the New Testament as go to law. So it's saying a judgment will be passed on you if you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It's translated judgment 13 times in the New Testament. 5 times condemnation, 7 times damnation, once be condemned. So whatever he implies by this, he says, if you do this in an unworthy manner, you will literally be eating and drinking condemnation and judgment from God to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. 2 possibilities. Most believe he's saying you're not discerning the true significance of the Lord's body and you're disrespecting the crucifixion. But also one chapter previous, I believe in Corinth and multiple times in Corinthians, he talks about the body and he compares the local church to a body. So he could possibly, some believe, be saying you're not discerning the church and the holy responsibility you have to live together as one body for Christ and to be respectful about this. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The Bible's very clear that God judges. He judges the unsaved. He also judges his children by chastening them so that they will repent, so that others will repent. And he says, because of this great sin of disrespecting the Lord's Supper, many in the congregation were sick. And when he says many sleep, he means they are dead. Because God chastened them and touched their bodies with physical sickness and with some took their life. So that it may be known in the church how important it is that we respect the Lord Jesus Christ and this celebration and commemoration of his death and resurrection. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Most likely here he's saying if we would apply proper self-introspective judgment and get right with God, God would not have to judge us that way by bringing chastisement, sickness, or even death. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We said last week from the book of Hebrews, we should not get angry or be sorrowful that God chastens his children, but rather if we are chastened of God, we should rejoice that we have a Father. When we are judged, God is chastening us as a father chastens his own children so that we will not come into condemnation as the world does. So then even in this, we rejoice that God is holy and God used the condemnation and punishment and chastising of his children in the church to get others to repent. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait for one another. Don't let some be left out, but make sure that everybody gets to participate. And if any man hunger, basically he says, eat at the house before you come to church, that ye come not together unto condemnation, again, the judgment of God, and the rest will I set in order when I come. There was still more that needed to be set in order. We don't know what it was, but there was so many things he couldn't even list it all. But he said, start with getting this part right. Couple of things to tell you here. We practice open communion, whereby if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, and it will be up to you. I'm going to, in just a moment, have Ronnie and Noel come, if you would, and help distribute first the bread and then the juice. We will all serve each other, so we'll bow our heads and have a time of prayer while the music plays. The men will come by. If you want to, then take it. If you don't want to for any reason, or you're not a believer in Christ, or you believe you should have to join the church before you can partake, whatever your personal belief is, no one will judge you if you abstain from this time, but everybody is welcome to take it when the men come by. What we will practice at this time is once you have the bread, you can hold on to it. We will all wait till it's been distributed and everybody has gotten one of the elements. And then I will get up and read a scripture and we all will take the bread at the same time. The same with the juice. When you get it, you can hold on to it, look at it, remember the blood of Jesus. And again, confess your sins and simply make this a holy, reverent time to confess our sins and to sentimentally rejoice as we celebrate and focus on Jesus and say, Lord, I remember that you were sacrificed for our sins. If you've been saved but not baptized, remember that the immediate expectation in the New Testament for every convert was that they be baptized by immersion in water, not for salvation, but for obedience, for proclaiming that we have believed in Christ and are not ashamed. So if you've not been baptized, see me today and let's see if we can set that up. And with a good testimony of salvation, we will move to baptize you. I believe God wants us to participate in the Lord's Supper, and I believe we please the Lord if we do so, so long as we are right with Him and we can do it with a good conscience. The music will play. Let's have a time of prayer. Remember the body of the Lord. Tell the men come around and serve you with the elements.